in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, the first 10 verses. Romans chapter 11, the first 10 verses here. And as you're turning there, in chapter 11, Paul deals with salvation. And he deals with salvation in the past, salvation in the present, and salvation in prospect for the Jews. So, salvation in the past, first 10 verses, that's what we're going to deal with today. Salvation in the present, verses 11 through 24. And then finally, salvation in prospect, that's 25 through the rest of the chapter. And so, here, the way he's got this organized, he wants to talk about the available salvation for the Jews. Available salvation for Jews. Been available in the past. It's available in Paul's present, as available in prospect or in the future. All right, now let's read here verses 1 through 10. So we're in Romans chapter 11, 1 through 10. Here we go. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Esaias, how that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have digged thy prophets, and I have left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them, and let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in Jesus' name this morning. We thank Thee for the privilege of being in the house of God. We pray for Your blessing upon us now. We pray that You'll bless as we open the Word of God and hear from Thee through this portion of Scripture. We pray also for those that are have difficulties of a physical nature, like Brother Jake and Bobby's mother. We pray and pray that You'll intervene for these folks and help them in their difficulties and alleviate the issues here and help meet the needs in these things. Give peace and grace to all that are involved. Bless us now as we look to Thee, to hear from Thee in Thy Word, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned here, then, the chapter divides, I think, very neatly into three divisions here. The salvation for the Jews in the past, the salvation for the Jews in Paul's present, and the salvation of the Jews in the future. And so past, present, and prospect, the way I've outlined this. Today we want to look at salvation in the past. Salvation in the past, and basically Paul is talking about salvation in the past, both recent past and remote past. So in verse 1, he talks about recent past, his conversion. And in verses 2 through 10, remote past. So tried to outline it around these points, but here, as we're getting ready for this chapter, recall that in chapters 9 through 11, we find in the broad outline here God's sovereignty, His sovereignty in choosing or selecting Israel, His sovereignty in allowing Israel to reject. So we have the selection, the rejection, and then his sovereignty in restoration. So we have selection, rejection, and restoration, chapters 9, 10, and 11. So these are the big themes of these sections here. So certainly in chapter 9, as you recall, the Lord's selection of Israel, they were privileged people. They had seven privileges that he counts there, ending up in 9:6 with, or 9:5 rather, with the Messiah, the Christ. So if nothing else, they had the privilege of having a Christ hope or a messianic hope. And he began to talk about how he, in his selection, he selected a nation, and then in selecting the nation, he began to select certain individuals in the nation to play pivotal roles. But in his selection of individuals and the lineage going through certain individuals here, he did not guarantee anybody in that lineage salvation any more than he prohibited anybody's salvation outside of that lineage. It has to do with a positional selection or election, or predetermination for that matter. So we went through that. We covered some of that. Then in chapter 10, we find that with all the blessings that the Jews have had, they have rejected. They have rejected. They had special revelation given to them. And in the special revelation that they had given to them, they had even memorized the scriptures and had it in their hearts and minds. And yet with this great revelation that they had, they still rejected the Lord. And so we see quite the tragedy here. And now we're moving into this chapter, and we find the theme once again of the Lord's salvation. And it's available. It's available for any. Now, one of the themes that runs through this section is what's found in 9:11 says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So here we see God's calling on individuals, his is choice here, and so on. But this does not exclude anyone. Does not exclude anyone. Now, chapter 10 ends with his appeal. His appeal to the Jews. He's made them jealous. He's made them jealous because he's taken and allowed the gospel to go to the Gentiles, which includes us. At the same time, he's opened his arms and stretched out his arms all day long for the Jews. And so we see he's opened, extended salvation to the Gentile, and he's still appealing to the Jew. And so salvation is open to all. It's open to all. But all will not receive. And so now we have another theme that shows up here, and this is the remnant, a believing remnant. There will be a believing remnant of Jew and Gentile. And the Lord's always used the believing remnant throughout Scripture and so on. And the believing remnant quite often seems to be the most unlikely group from a humanistic point of view. Amen. But on the other hand, the whole key here is repentance and believe, and brings about salvation no matter who the individual is. And so we have this remnant theology. In our 11:5, a verse that we read there, "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So the remnant. So we could call this remnant theology. In fact, that's a good way to express this. Remnant theology. That the message of Scripture is the Lord's plan is not going to be thwarted. He's going to accomplish his purpose in saving individuals. But the individuals, rather than all of Adam's offspring, are going to now be, since Adam sinned, are going to now be the believing offspring of Adam. So there's a remnant theology that starts from Adam on. And so we've talked about some of these things in the past, but this is where we're going today in this passage as well. So here, let's look first of all at the salvation in the past and recent past. recent past. So here in verse 1, not one verse for this, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here we have in this verse significant statements that we want to deal with. So first of all, hath God cast away his people? Well, Paul seems to be pulling this out of the Psalms. So remember, in his message here, he's pulling out many, many passages from the Old Testament because he wants Jew and Gentile to understand this is not something new I've dreamed up. This has been the message all along. But if you look there in Psalm chapter 94, for instance, Psalm 94, he gives us the phraseology that we have in this verse, 94, and verse 14. Psalm 94, verse 14. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. So here, that passage gives us a positive statement. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Paul, playing on that and appealing now to somebody who would be knowledgeable of the scripture, like a Jew here, whether it's an imaginary Jew in his audience or an actual one, he's putting this in a question, hath God cast away his people? Well, the Jews would know Psalm 94. They would know this is a declaration, he will not cast off his people. But now he's coming back and he's saying, is this verse true? Hath God cast away his people? I mean, by the time we reach Paul, you see, Paul is venturing out to the Gentiles. The Jews, as a nation, the Lord excoriated their temple and the people there and said he was going to give the gospel over to another nation here, the Gentiles. And so at this point in Paul's life and ministry, it looks like Judaism is passing away with as an unsaved movement. And now he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he's going to Gentiles. And so the Jews would look at him and say, well, you're an apostate. You're acting as if God has cast away the Jews. No, that's not true. And Paul demonstrated in his own practice, he went to the synagogue first, right? He always went to the synagogue first. Then he went to the Gentile. And so, but anyway, God hath not cast away his people. Well, what's Paul know about that? Well, Paul is one of the Lord's chosen people who the Lord has not cast away. The Lord saved Paul. Paul is a primary example in recent past. In recent past for the audience here. So he says, hath God cast away his people? Well, I am an exhibit here. Exhibit number one is, I am a Jew and he hasn't cast me away. I'm a perfected Jew. So there's at least one person of his people that hasn't been cast away. At least one. That's me. So he can use that, his own testimony here. He used the expression, God forbid. Now this is a strong expression that's found here a handful of times in the New Testament. It's a good expression, accurate expression here. The Greek literally reads something like, may it not be so, but the translators here wanted to show that this is a very forceful, strong statement coming from a divine perspective, and so they insert the word God forbid. This is a good, strong translation, nothing wrong with that. Because it catches the idea. So in translation work, there's the science part of it, technicalities here, verbs and nouns and so on, but there's the art side of translation as well, and that's to bring out the essence of the message in every portion that's translated, and that's what we have here. I say that because sometimes King James is attacked on using expression, God forbid. No, it's a good expression. Anyway, he goes on here. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. So I go all the way back to Abraham. I am of the natural lineage of Abraham. That's me. I'm an Israelite. And then I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, a couple points here. Let's look in Philippians, once again, Philippians chapter 3. Paul's giving his pedigree there in Philippians chapter 3. And he talks about how he, if anybody was going to have confidence in the flesh, anybody of all humanity, who best could have confidence in the flesh would be a Jew of the chosen people, and a Jew who lived in great self-righteousness of works. And so he says, I'm the best one in the world. If salvation comes by works, I am the best candidate. But salvation doesn't come by works.
Amen.
So he says, you know, I had to do something else. I had to get saved here. But basically he says, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. We know of no other Jew that was persecuting the Jerusalem church, but Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. So anyway, here he indicates this, but he also indicates there that he's now in verse 14, so Philippians 3, 14, pressed toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now he's been converted. He's putting all of his energy towards serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been converted here. And so he's a prime example, exhibit number one, that God has not cast away his people. Notice he's also of the tribe of Benjamin. Now there was another individual named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Now I think this is significant. If you look there in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, here we see where Saul's name now becomes, his new name becomes the name by which he's called. And 13 verse 9, Acts 13, 9, Luke is writing this, but he says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So here is Saul of Tarsus, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Likewise, so was King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Now remember, the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest tribe. It was a tribe, as I've tried to cover here, that was wiped out down to about 600 military men. And these 600 military men didn't need to take wives. They took a group of 400 wives. That wasn't quite enough, so they had to go to Shiloh and get another group of 200 wives. And so this is how the tribe of Benjamin was preserved. It was the smallest tribe. Now, with that, Paul brings out his name, or his name's brought out in Acts, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin, brought out in Philippians. And so he is the ultimate Saul of Benjamin, you might say. As well, we might think, perhaps, I'm just trying to read behind the lines here, but he studied under Gamaliel. He studied under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the chief theologian of the day. So maybe his father, who probably had to pay the bill for that special education that he had, thought, we're of the smallest tribe, but I'm going to try to help my son become quite a scholar from the smallest tribe there is. Maybe that was the motivation. Now, we don't know, but I'm something to think about. But anyway, he had this tremendous advantage in education, studying under Gamaliel. He no doubt came from a wealthy family, but he's of the smallest tribe. But the bigger point here is that he is exhibit number one, that God has not put away or cast away his people. Now, when Paul is saying this, this happened, his conversion happened recently, not in the far past, but recently. So that's why I said this is a salvation made available in the recent past, that is of that generation. But now he goes into the next section here in verses 10 through 2 through 10, and in the remote past, way back there in the Old Testament era, salvation in the Old Testament era. And so we have in the remote past. First of all, in verses 2 through 4, he gives an example of salvation. In this portion here, in verse 2, it says, says, God hath not cast away his people. All right, so he's stating this for a second time, or he's answering his question, really. And this is based, of course, on Psalm 94:14, which ye foreknew, wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession of God against Israel, saying, all right? So we'll look at this passage about Elias here, or Elijah, but notice, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. So he chose them and he foreknew them. Now this would be harking back to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, and here we see what the Lord says about Amos chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord says in Amos 3, 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So here Amos speaking to the northern kingdom primarily, but the Jews. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does this mean the Lord was ignorant of the other nations? No, this knowing has to do with a special choosing salvation knowledge, a special knowledge, a relationship knowledge of the nation. This has to do with a special knowing. He obviously knows all things. So that has to be the way that's understood here. And so he foreknew them and he chose them. Consequently, since they were a highly privileged people, he's going to deal with them very severely when they rejected his truth. You see, and I think we as Bible Baptist Church, we need to recognize, well, we certainly have spiritual privileges. We've got the Word of God. As we go through the Word of God, we gain knowledge and so on. So with all the knowledge that you have of Scripture, as a member of this church, you have great accountability. And to move off of that knowledge or apostatize from that knowledge, the condemnation on you is going to be greater than on somebody else who goes to one of these weak churches around here, play bingo on Sunday or whatever they do. So we've got great accountability. And so, just like they did. All right, anyway, we get back to the passage here in Romans. And the assertion is, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Not only is there contemporary salvation, i.e. Paul, there's also past salvation, remote salvation. He says, wot ye not, or know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession of God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So here he's taking us back to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. So 1 Kings chapter 19, let's look there. I covered this a few months ago, but 1 Kings chapter 19. We have Elijah. Elijah made a great defense against the 850 prophets. And then Jezebel was upset with him, came after him. And Elijah thought it was all over. He's the last man standing. He got depressed. He wanted the Lord to take him. He wanted to die. And remember now, he wanted to die, and the Lord's ultimate plan was, sorry, you're not going to die. I'm going to take you to heaven. You're not going to die. But anyway, he says here twice, 1 Kings 19, in verse 10, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel hath forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, notice the emphasis there, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So I'm the last one around, and Jezebel wants to kill me, and then the Lord's name is going to be wiped off of the map, and nobody will ever know about Israel, Jehovah, anything, when Elijah dies. I mean, that's his thinking. Well, you know what? The Lord has things under control, so he's always got a remnant. And then again, he brings this up in verse 14. He says basically the same thing, but right at the tail end of that, he says, I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And verse 15, the Lord basically answers and says, all right, I've heard your complaints here. Let's get up. I've got a job for you to do. You have to anoint three people. And so we've talked about all that. And then, the Lord finally gets to his complaint. You're the only one left standing. He says that in verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he had 7,000 other prophets around. So the Lord always has a believing remnant. Now, Paul thought this was important because he wants to take it down to this day when at this time the believing Jews might think, there's not many believing. Like Paul was thinking, why isn't Israel turning? And yet here's scripture indicating the Lord always has a believing remnant. He has a believing remnant of Jews. He has a believing remnant of Gentiles. And he always will. And so this is part of this remnant theology. This is a remnant theology that the Lord has a group of people. He's not going to be completely thwarted by the devil. He's going to have his plan accomplished. And the devil's not going to thwart him. So he's got a believing remnant. So no doubt this was encouraging to the Apostle Paul. No doubt it was encouraging to him. Well, I've got some verses here. These verses are encouraging to me. And consequently, he uses them to be an encouragement to others as well. Now, we need to realize that as well. There are around the world some good, solid churches like ours. There are. They're around the world. So we're not the last church in the whole world. So we don't ever want this mentality. Amen. On the other hand, there's a lot of bad churches, a lot of bad Baptist churches in the world that are very, very weak. But around the world, there he's got his believing remnant. So we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged about that. And he's going to take care of his believing remnant. Now, things may begin to look very dark in our country, but he's going to take care of his believing remnant. Amen. All right? So anyway, we have a verse. We have a passage here. And Paul likes this passage, obviously. Then in verse 5, he says, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So here there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And so this is God's plan, his election of grace. He has a believing remnant. All right, then as we begin to expand on this, he stated back there, he's got an election back in 9-11, I already mentioned that, but he's got this election of grace, and so he's gracious in choosing, you see. So number one, keep in mind now, in his choosing, we were all chosen in Adam. Right? All mankind was chosen in Adam. All mankind was in the book of life in Adam. So in his choosing, he chose all mankind because his expectation was man would obey. But when man sinned, then of the group that he has chosen, those that believe out of that group part of the election of grace. All right, follow that. But those that don't believe, then I guess at death, they become the non-elect. You know, I think this is more of a biblical way to look at this, rather than the Calvinistic point of view. Before God ever created anything, he thought about non-elect. Before creation, God has his non-elect. I believe the Bible teaches after death, God has his non-elect. Those that refuse him, then they're going to end up in the lake of fire. So if you want to use that term, it's not even a biblical term, but at least a biblical way to look at this. Anyway, but the grace is there. God is gracious in allowing a person to stay in the book of life when that person meets the conditions of salvation being repentance and faith. Amen. So he's gracious in allowing them stay in that. Now, he says in verse 6, as he expands on this, And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is work. Now, this has to do with personal salvation. Back there in 9-11, which I've alluded to twice now, here, this has to do with the purpose of God according to election, not of works, but of him that calleth, and God calls in grace. But this has to do with who would be the chosen son positionally. So who would be the chosen son positionally, irrespective of whether the individual would believe or not, you see. And so God's choosing here, and that salvation is of grace. Of course, we are all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 there. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here's his version of this truth over in Ephesians, and over in Romans, here's his version of the same truth, basically. Saying the same thing, only using different words, but for by grace are you saved through faith. So what saves an individual? Faith. Amen. Not the sinner's prayer. Did I ever talk about that? It's not the sinner's prayer. It's faith saves. Through grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is a gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast. So here we find the clear teaching on all of this. Now, in this election of grace for the remnant, Paul's already dealt with this remnant theme way back there in chapter 2. So here again, we have to go back to chapter 2. But you see, his book is a consistent whole. So he, as many biblical writers do, they start off with general truths at the beginning of the book, and then as the book unfolds, they go back to these and expand on them, getting bigger and bigger and expanding on them. That's a literary device here. So here in verse 29 of chapter 2, it says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man but of God. So the perfected Jew, the saved Jew, the completed Jew, the believing Jew, that's the true Jew, the true Jew. So we're thankful we've got several in our congregation that profess to be true Jews. We're thankful for that. Amen. And which is a testimony to exactly what Paul's saying here, by the way. All right, then we see the example of salvation, the election to salvation. And then in our passage here, we see the exemption from salvation in verses 8 through 10. Well, let's look at here 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So in this, it's interesting the way that Paul puts this election, as if it's an inanimate action here, or object, in contrast with the rest were blinded. So the election is in contrast with the rest. But clearly, when he's talking about the election, he's talking about those within the election, or the elect, are in contrast with the rest. We're blinded. And so Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election, God's choosing of any who, by grace, any who will trust in him has obtained it. And the rest, those that have rejected the Lord by not believing, were blinded. So we have the dual teaching here once again on all of this. And then he continues here with this in verse 8. He says, in a parenthesis, according as it is written. So here again, he has the scripture. He says, as it is written. So what was written in the past still existed in his day. He had the words of scripture. This is the doctrine of preservation. All the words have been preserved through the manuscripts up to that day. But the Lord's promised to preserve his words, not manuscripts, but obviously his words are on manuscripts, not any single manuscript, but the words within various manuscripts that make a compilation of his words. Anyway, as it is written, he says, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So here he combines a couple passages. Let's look here, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And here, verse 29:10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers and the seers hath he covered. So here he's stating this to the Jews in 29:10, Isaiah 29:10. He's poured out upon them the spirit of deep sleep. So here Paul cites this portion out of Isaiah 29:10. And then the second half of verse 8, he cites Deuteronomy 29:4. Deuteronomy 29:4. Both cases, obviously, he's talking to the Jews. And in 29:4, he says that, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Now think of this, and what the Old Testament is teaching and what the New Testament is teaching. Just like as we talked about how the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. All right, and so the Lord reciprocates. So he blinds those that purposely want to be blinded spiritually. And so those that reject his truth, he will be blind. If they want to be blind to his truth and not put it to practice, he will blind them. He hardens. He hardens the heart. Whatever's in the heart, he hardens. And if there are eyes of faith, he will allow people to see. If there's eyes of unbelief, he'll blind them. And so here we see from God's point of view. But man has a responsibility in all this as well. Now here again, these verses might sound like, well, they didn't have a chance. Those poor Jews, they wanted to believe the Lord, and he blinded their eyes. In fact, in the Deuteronomy passage, he gave them all of these miracles to see, and what they do with all these miracles in the wilderness, they rejected them. They might as well have been blind. In fact, they purposely blinded themselves to the greatness of the miracles. Consequently, the Lord blinded them. And it came an end where, you know, there's no more purpose for any more miracles. And so, again, we see the sovereignty of God, but he deals with mankind. He deals with mankind. So then in verse 9, we see the exemption from salvation. All those that refuse to see are exempt from salvation. Did you know that? if you refuse to see him and see the truth of Scripture, you're blinded. You'll be blinded. So if you won't see, then you might as well be blinded. You are blinded from that point of view. All right, verse 9. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. So here he's citing David out of Psalm 69. So let's turn there to Psalm 69. And verses 22 and right around there. Psalm 69. 22 and 23. So David's saying here, let their table become a snare. Now, what this means is their table, quite often in the Middle East, people sit down on a rug or something, a mat like that, and they eat sitting down on the mat. So that's their table. They're actually sitting on their table. Now, we here in the Western world who are cultured, we don't sit on our dining room table when we eat. But they sat on mats to eat, you know. So he's saying, let their table be a snare and trip them up. Let them trip over their own mat that they're sitting on. let's see, in verse 22. So let their table become a snare before them, that they which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. In other words, you sit at a mat to eat your food, which will benefit you. But instead of sitting at the mat benefiting yourself eating food, you stand up, you walk away, your foot gets trapped, and it's harmful rather than helpful, becomes harmful. That's the idea. And so we might say, well, if you sit on the table, you might fall off. I mean, but anyway. And he goes on to say, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. So those that are going to reject the Lord, just let them continually be blind. Continually be blind. So this is what we call an imprecatory psalm, but this is what how David prayed. And, you know, the idea of all this is that if people aren't going to take advantage of the blessings that they have, then they might as well trip over this and be blinded and be harmed, because this is what's going to happen anyway. And so, on the one hand, it's a great privilege to have truth. But there's great consequences when you reject truth. When you reject it. And so here we see the heart of David at this point. That if they're going to continue to reject truth, then let them get caught in their own snares, and let them end up in the place of judgment. Now, in Psalm 69, by the way, Psalm 69, so we have an example, maybe an oblique example from Paul's point of view, but in Psalm 69, in Psalm 69, 25 says, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, see, in Acts 1, 20, the early Christians here, disciples, they took this verse and applied it to Judas. They applied it to Judas. So Judas then becomes a prime example. So think of this section. The section starts off with exhibit number one. That's Paul. It ends with exhibit number two. That's Judas. So here we have two Jews who had great privilege. One did one thing with it and believed in the Lord. The other did the opposite to it and didn't believe in the Lord. And notice how all this works out. So anyway, here in Acts 1:20, we'll get back to that point, but in Acts 1:20, the disciples there cite this passage. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell there, and his bishopric let another take. So they are narrowing this down to one individual, that's Judas. All right, so think of that then. And this section is kind of sandwiched in with two exhibits of Jews and their response to the truth that they had. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, he believed. Judas, another apostle, he didn't believe. And they both had the same amount of truth, all the truth of the Old Testament, and he rejected it all. And so Paul's trying to bring this out. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, was the Lord gracious to Paul? Yes. Was the Lord gracious to Judas? Yes. And yet what did Judas do to the election of grace? He rejected it. He remained blind and continued in his blindness. So we see how Paul brings all this together and tries to indicate here that there is salvation available. There has been salvation available in the past, both the recent past for me, Saul, and a remote past of the Old Testament, but it's been available. It's been rejected. And so Paul's trying to give this perspective. It becomes a perspective for these churches there in Rome to understand on how to deal with Jews, especially if they run into unbelieving Jews, and unbelieving Jews would say, well, you Gentiles now, you've got this Christ, you've got this Messiah, so Has God put away his Jewish people? That's us. Their answer is no, he hasn't put them away. And the apostle to the Gentiles has told us that he hadn't put the Jews away because he's a Jew, hadn't been put away. So you see the impact, the importance of his message to the Jews here. All right, so anyway, we have his message on salvation in the past. Next, he's going to deal with salvation in the present time, and then finally, salvation and prospect, Lord's ultimate plan for the Jews. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us now as we think through these things. We thank you for the portions of Scripture that we've been able to look at. We pray that you'll help us develop the mind of Christ and be able to understand your workings, not only in the past concerning the Jews, but also help us realize our great privilege we have, and also great accountability, and help us to be faithful to the truths that we have, we pray. Bless each one here now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.